I invite you to turn to the book of Job. It is certainly a pleasure to see all of you here this day, and I hope that you'll examine, as always, very carefully everything that I say. And if anything is amiss, please let me know that I might make the proper correction. I recall a letter that Abraham Lincoln wrote to a Mrs. Bixby in the middle of the Civil War, talking about the great sacrifice she had made, having lost 5 sons in order to save the Union. I remember an occasion in World War II where the Sullivan brothers were all on one ship, and all of them lost. And from that time on, the Navy would never let any brother be on a ship with another brother, and typically, if possible, they'd be in a different theater. We see in Job a man who lost more than that, and that compels us, I believe, as we think about Job, to realize, what if I had been in his shoes? How would I have reacted? Most people today, when tragedy strikes, blame God. It's God's fault. God could have prevented this. God did not. Therefore, God does not love me. Have you heard that? That's very typical. But our lives are very much like the tapestry that is being woven. As we look on the underside, you see a bunch of stuff that doesn't make much sense. But it's only when you look on the top side of the tapestry and see what is beautiful in this rug that explains all that went on below. And we won't know totally how much in control for our good God has been until we see the top side of that tapestry, that rug. As you look in the book of Job, and we're talking our final lesson on Satan, but as it pertains to Job, we see an occasion here where you have a man who is unparalleled at his time and in his place, wherever that place was, as it's called, as a man who was not only moral, but totally committed to the God of heaven. Verse 1 shows us something of his spiritual maturity. We could spend a lot of time on these words, but that's not necessary this morning. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. That's the word that's used in Genesis 6, verse 9 of Noah, when it says Noah was perfect. He could have used perfect here. And it doesn't mean that Job was sinlessly perfect. It's not saying that Job is sinlessly perfect, but it means they're very, very mature and very much attuned to God's will and wanting to do God's will. So he was blameless. He's a man with integrity. He's a man who is complete in all of his ways. Any area, any view you take of Job, it's going to show a good lesson. Now, when you consider also that he was upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. This is a person we can learn from. How would a person like this make it? How would he succeed if bad things happen? Typically, our statement about someone today is, well, he's a pretty good fellow, but he's never gone through hard times like the rest of us. But you let something happen to him and you'll see another side to him. Well, that's exactly what Satan said about this man. You'll notice also in verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. The perpetuation of his name seems certain. With 7 sons, it's almost certain one of them will live and carry on the name of Job to future generations, you would think. And in verse 3, it tells us that he was probably the idol of his day. We talk about keeping up with the Joneses. They would have talked about keeping up with the Jobs of that day. His possessions were 7,000 sheep. I cannot even comprehend that many animals. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen. 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. It's quite likely he's the richest man on the face of the earth. And then when you consider in verses 4 and 5, his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. You get the impression of a birthday. It speaks of this in chapter 3, verse 1. Job cursed the day, using the same word, of his birth. So it may be that this is their birthday. and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. It looks like a birthday party, a celebration. And in verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. A couple things here. Here's a party. At least seven times a year there's a party. He's not running on their party to say, now let's sacrifice to God because one of you may have cursed God in your heart and we may not have heard anything, but we don't want to take any chances. The most important thing is not grabbing the world by the tail and giving it a good swing and living it up and having it made. The most important thing is being right with God. So in everything that occurred in his life, he always interjected, what would God think about this? Are we right with God? That's why he is the way he is. He's obsessed with pleasing God. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He didn't do this on one occasion or two or three. This Job did regularly. He's filthy rich. He's actually faithful rich. And yet he wouldn't let his riches take his eyes off God. There's more to life than merely having wealth and good things. The book of Job answers questions that many are afraid to ask. For example, why do bad things happen to good people? One of the first things we see in this context then, starting in verse 6, is that Satan comes to what we call services. Satan comes to where the sons of God gather, in this case the sons of God being angels. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Chapter 38, verse 7 will say these sons of God sang as God created the universe. So they've seen marvelous things. Satan comes among them. The fact that Satan comes among them, they're giving their account to God. Angels are always accountable to God, just as we are. Satan, which means adversary, also comes among them. Remember, if he's this fallen angel, fallen archangel, then he certainly would be associated with them in some way. And his cynical view of man's relation to God must be answered once and for all, because he has a terribly cynical view. These sons of God have come and they're giving their reports about various things. And we have in verse 7 God's first question. The Lord said to Satan, and God takes the initiative here. Remember, in the presence of Satan, God is not scared. It's Satan who is fearful. It's Satan who must yield. And it's Satan who must meet his doom. So God is totally in control in everything we see as he meets with Satan. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Which reminds me very much of 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where Peter is describing Satan under the comparison of a roaring lion. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here in the book of Job, he's been walking to and fro on the earth, walking about, and he wants to devour the best man in the world. He has no pity for him. There's no excuse to be made for what Satan does. But he wants to destroy Satan. Wants to destroy Job. Is there something Job has done that is wrong and he's going to get him for it? Point this out? No, he hasn't found anything wrong. But there's another motive that he has. So in verse 7, God asks and he answers. Then in verse 8, God takes the initiative again. His second question. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? May we all live in such a way that when God refers to us, he can refer to us as his servants. Have you considered my servant, and then have your name changed? attached to that. Job could. That there is none like him on the earth. This is the highest honor a man can have. This is not what people say of Job. This is what God says of him. God knows his people. God is omniscient. Satan's not, but God is. Then he repeats a lot of what he said in verse 1. There's none like him on the earth. A blameless. It means a man with great integrity. He's what he claims to be. He's the real deal. There's no phoniness or immaturity or hypocrisy about this man. He is upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. He's not like everybody else. And so when you look at this man, Job is what he claims to be, and God is rubbing it in. You've conquered a lot of folks, Satan. What do you think about Job here? You didn't get him, did you? God is taking the initiative. God is aggressive. Now in verse 9, Satan answers. Verses 9 through 11. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Oh, sure, he's really active. But don't you know why he's doing all this? He's doing all the right things, but his motives are atrocious. He's like the man who has the rich uncle. And he wants to be left in his will. What does he do? He panders to him. Any little whim the rich uncle has, this man gives it to him. Why? He wants something from him. Then look at Job. Satan can't attack his behavior, but he can say he has an ulterior motive. He's not good for nothing. He's good because he wants something. And that something is what God is already giving him that he wants to maintain. He knows if he goes around and starts sinning, God will take his stuff from him. So in verse 10, he enlarges on this, calling Job a phony, basically. He says, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Look what you've done. You've made him filthy rich. You've given him all these children. You've given him all these offspring, this great power, this great influence. People look up to him. He has no adversity in his life, nothing wrong. Of course he's going to serve you. Are you naive, God? You're certainly naive. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Notice what's missing here. Satan doesn't say, "Well, God, you thought he was a good man, but I can tell you he has some bones in his closet. There's some things he's done you don't know about. Or there's some acts of righteousness where you could have helped people, but he didn't do it because he's too stingy." But he wants to appear. No, Job. God can't even listen to that from Satan because Satan can't even bring up that charge. He knows that he's the real deal in the way he's acting. It's just that his motive is wrong. So in verse 11, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has." In other words, disinherit him. The rich uncle says, "I'm cutting you off." Now see if he keeps pandering to the old fellow. Oh no. Disinherit him. "Stretch out your hand. Touch all that he has. And he will surely curse you to your face." Two things about this. This is the word that in verse 5 was used of Job's fear that his children might do. "I fear that one of them may have cursed God in his heart." Verse 5. Let's offer a sacrifice to take care of this. In the patriarchal period, the fathers were the priests of the family. Let's offer a sacrifice to take care of this. Secondly, in verse 11, this charge of Satan requires an answer. It cannot be left to stand as it is. And so in verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has," all of his possessions, "all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Job and his friends can know nothing of this. It would have tainted the results. It's a blind study. And so what we have here then is for our benefit, God accepting this great challenge. Now let me pause for a moment. Satan still comes to what people call services. Remember in Nazareth in Luke 4 at the synagogue, Jesus stands up to read, and all that he does is perfect. It's perfect. God, Satan can find nothing wrong with the Son of God, of course. History is repeating itself. But if Satan can't shut him up, at least maybe he can kill him. So he inflames the people to take him to a hill and push him off. And you see, in this passage in Luke 4, he departed from him for an opportune time during the temptations. He left the temptations for an opportune time. He gets that opportune time a little later in Nazareth where he gets them to try to push him off the cliff, and he gets out of their way and goes on. Satan never gives up. After the temptations, he's going to put temptations in the heart of these people who will gladly listen, and they'll push him off a cliff, and he'll be through with Jesus. Anything we do that shames God is of Satan. When Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church, they're under the influence of Satan. Acts 5, verse 3. Anything we do that shames God, Satan relishes. Any bad attitude we have toward another Christian, any immoral act we commit, anything we do publicly or privately that we don't have the same attitude toward Job as that we want to take care of this, we want to be right with God, then we're dishonoring God. You'll notice also in 1 Corinthians 10, I know that there's no such thing as real gods out there, Paul says. But he says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 10. The idols are fake, false, fictitious. But demons are real. And if your worship is wrong, you're actually participating with demons. In 1 Corinthians 14, 33, we also see that God wants his people to be so pure that things are done in a decent and orderly manner. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul has to address the issue of the resurrection of the dead, who would have thought a church, a group of Christians, would deny the resurrection of the dead? Certainly, as 1 Timothy 4 shows, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy and so on. And that's what you see in this passage. That's 1 Corinthians 15. In Ezekiel 14, after this charge of Satan, after the dust is settled, and after many, many years have passed, here is God's summary of Job. You know how Job turned out? Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, in this city that's about to be destroyed, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. He skipped down to verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, what does it tell you about these three men? Remember what we said about Noah earlier? You know Daniel very well? Job is in their category. God picks out three of the best exhibits, three of the best specimens of the human race, totally devoted to Him, totally willing to obey Him, totally willing to do His will. And Job is one of those men. So that's very impressive. And that brings up then his integrity. We're not shocked to see this. Chapter 1, verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. The timing here seems to be a happy occasion, which shows some of Satan's most productive work comes at the most inopportune time for his victims. And we're told a messenger came to Job. on this very happy day. He came to Job and he said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The Sabaeans being the people to the south, typically. While he's still speaking, he doesn't even get through telling what he's telling when someone else comes up. And he says, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. We would call that an insurance policy, is an act of God. Lightning strikes, and look what it did. It fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. If the Sabaeans came from the south, this came from straight up. And then while he was still speaking, verse 17 says, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The Chaldeans from typically from the north. And then in verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. They say misfortunes never come in single fashion. It would have been bad had he left off this last one. But had he left off the first three, this surpasses all of them in the pain. They're eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly, a great wind came from across the wilderness, typically from the east, and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, your children, Job, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I've never been to a funeral in which there were 10 children of one family that were being viewed. I've never been to a funeral where there were 7 sons of one father and mother. But here you have 10, 7 sons and 3 daughters, all of them now dead. Now, when you look at this, his timing, the 4 calamities on the same day, Job is left bankrupt, and especially he is bereaved. And then what happens in verse 20 is absolutely incredible. Job arose and, if he had been a modern, he would have started spouting off about how terrible God is. But instead he arose, he tore his robe, a typical sign of mourning, shaved his head, another sign of great grief. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. At a time like this, he turned to God. They say that the point on a compass is always trying to find the north, isn't it? That's Job's heart always pointing toward God. And as you look at the next verse, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Paul quotes this verse in 1 Timothy 6. He's reduced to the day of his birth, but he says, I still have my relationship with God. This meant more to him than anything this life could give him. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. In other words, these things remind me I'll soon die. I came into this world naked. I'll leave the same way. I won't take my possessions with me. It's preparing me for the day of my own death. And it belonged to God anyway. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what, Satan? Job is not more attached to your gifts than he is to you. Satan, you're a liar. Jesus nailed it in John 8 when he called him the great liar. Job is a boomerang. Satan thought he could throw that boomerang and take Job out, and instead it came back and hit him. Now, as you look at the next three verses, God again rubbed salt in Satan's wounds. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Oh, you talk about putting salt in Satan's wounds. "Satan, you lied, didn't you? You're wrong about Job, aren't you? Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth." And then he repeats it again. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. "He doesn't look upon me as a rich uncle. I've taken everything he has, and he's still worshiping me. He's still totally devoted to me. He holds fast to his integrity." You'll see it again in verse 9. "Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." The righteous suffer too. Now, as you look at verse 4, Satan will not admit defeat. Satan will not confess to any wrong. It's outside his realm of existence. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life." Well, of course he'll give up all of his properties as long as you don't hurt his skin. He'll trade skin for skin. He'll give the skin of his children and his servants and his animals as long as you don't hurt his hide. "But you stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan the liar never knows when to quit. Skin for skin, he'll gladly trade other things. And remember, Luke 4:13, Satan left him for a season when he's tempting Jesus. He leaves him for an opportune time. Satan shows that in this passage. In verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Satan has no mercy, but he has limits. Therefore, in verse 7, Job went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Have you ever had a sore spot? Maybe a boil? One, and it was the center of your attention. You couldn't think of anything else. And you think, "What would I do if I had two of these?" Imagine having them all over your body. You can't walk without feeling them. You can't move your hands without feeling them. You can't touch yourself without feeling them. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, that's Job. And then furthermore, he takes a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery. Pus tends to build up in these boils, and I don't mean to be gross. You haven't eaten your lunch yet, but you scrape these things and some pus goes out and it relieves some pressure and it doesn't hurt quite as bad till it fills up again. But now you have a scab. But he's used it to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. He's in the garbage heap. And he's sitting there in the ashes, scraping himself. In chapter 7, at verse 5, he adds this, "My flesh is caked with worms and dust." He has an infestation. "My skin is cracked and breaks out of flesh." That tends to say that it's oozing. This is not a very attractive picture, but it is an accurate one. His wife at this point comes to him. She says, "Job, throw in the towel. Give it up. You've had enough. You can't keep doing this. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Let God administer the coup de grace, the stroke of grace. Death would be merciful compared to what you're going through." There are certain things that are worse than death, and that's living as you're living. Curse God means tell God goodbye. And let him kill you. It'll be an act of mercy. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You think of his integrity, his innocence, his soundness. He's assaulted in three of the most painful ways a person could be assaulted: his possessions, his health, and his family. Any one of those is enough to drive a person away from God these days. His possessions, his health, his family. And yet Job says, I will not curse God and die. I do not turn from him. And then we see his patience. James 5 uses Job as an illustration of steadfast endurance. Verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. That's the verb form. You have heard of the perseverance, that's the noun form, of Job. And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job endured. Job never gave up. Job kept on keeping on in his service to God. Now the foolishness of his wife we've just seen highlighted here in these two verses. And I suggest to you, she resents her losses. You say, well, anybody would. Well, she certainly does. She appears to be very angry at God because she's wanting Job to curse him. I don't doubt but what she may have cursed him herself. This is foolish. Job calls it foolish. And Satan fails again. Satan knows that in hurting Job like this, he would get some ancillary help from his wife and his friends. And now it's the wife's turn to try to bring him down, and that doesn't even work. And then his friends. Verse 11, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him. Now remember, this is the day before email and Twitter and the phone and so on. It takes some time for this to happen, for the news to get around, to go to all these different places where they're from, and for them then to walk or ride on camels, whatever, to get to where Job is. So he's been at this quite a while at this point. Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. So far, so good. And it's even better in verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his grief was great. I think I've told you once before about a friend of ours who was driving in his truck near Chattanooga, he and his wife, and they had an accident, and the truck turned over. The wife went through severe breakage in the face. We went from Murfreesboro to Chattanooga to the hospital to see her. And I walked into the room where there were several in this huge room. And it had her name on the bed. And I looked and said, well, that's not Janice. And I started looking at other places. And I had to go ask a nurse. I said, that's her right there. Her head was so swollen, I didn't know her. I didn't even recognize her. They look at Job and they don't recognize him. They never thought they'd see anything like this. But the most impressive part about this is their golden silence. They couldn't speak a word for a week. And that's wholesome. That's good. You know, I read just a couple of days ago about a woman who had suffered a very, very serious illness. And she was in the hospital and she was going through some really painful treatments they were giving her, almost worse than the disease. And right during the worst part of it, she started getting these visits from her friends. One of them came and said, well, you must have sinned somehow because these things don't just happen. Isn't that an encouraging thing to tell somebody? Flies in the face of Scripture. Luke 13 denies that very premise. Someone else came in, read her happy stories and sang a few songs. Now, you ought to be happy. That didn't do any good. That was just more pain. Another one came in and he said, you should praise God and give thanks for your illness. She didn't feel like giving thanks for her illness at that point. And finally, this one came in and he said, God has made you an example to others. Your example will help them. As it turned out, each comforter failed. And I read one fellow who said that when he was going through some very, very difficult times. He said, my religious friends were the most depressing, irritating part of the entire experience. The disease was bad. The treatments were bad. But my friends were the worst. These men, while they sat there and didn't say a word, deserved an A++. That's hard to do. But they did it. However, as you know, it didn't last. When Job starts speaking in chapter 3, they have to tell him what they know about this, and what they know is considerable. Ask them about it. Chapter 4, verse 7, for example. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. If you're going through bad times, you must have done something. Now, I want you to picture for a moment Jesus hanging on the cross and then cite this verse. Whoever perished being innocent. The Jews would love that, wouldn't they? Yeah, he's guilty. That's why he's up there. He was guilty of nothing. Their theology is as flawed as it can be. And yet the bulk of this book is their efforts to try to explain to Job that he's really done something. He has no idea what it is. But they suspect it. They know it has to be the case, because if it's not true, if innocent people suffer, they could also suffer. And that's unthinkable. So you must have done something bad. You're a hypocrite. You didn't let anybody know. But confess up, Job. Tell us what you did. Because we're not safe if you, an innocent man, have gone through this. And then in 42 verse 7, God says, now you fellows have not spoken right things of me. Their theology is so bad, they said, Job is going to have to pray for you, for me to forgive you. This man you have vilified, he's going to have to pray for you, for I will forgive you. Their ignorance lives on. Only today, the typical version of these three men is this. If bad things happen, it's God's fault. Blame God. Now, a large part of what we're going to see in this book is how wrong these men were, and by extension, how wrong many are today. And then at the conclusion, chapters 38 through the end, God speaking to Job and showing we are simply not on a level with God. We are simply not equipped to criticize God. We are below God as the worm is below a human. We are below God. And we cannot figure out all the ways of God. But one thing we know, God is right. And Job had to learn that as well. So the faithfulness of Job, he gets his wish. In chapter 13, verse 22, he's wanting to have a conversation with God. But he says, I realize your presence will be so great, I don't know that I'll be able to speak. So he says in verse 22, then call and I will answer, or let me speak. Then you respond to me. And he wants to know, let me know what my sins are. Let me know what I've done that's wrong. By the time you get to chapter 38, God's very presence shuts Job down. And he says, I said things I ought not to have said. You know what that tells me? I hear a lot of people these days saying, I don't like the way God is running this world. And when I get up there to meet him, I'm going to ask him some things. He's going to have some tough questions to answer. I advise him to read Job 38 to 42. You're going to be just like Job, probably much worse, because you're not on his level talking that way. Now, in chapter 42, here's what Job says when all the dust has settled. Job 42, in verse 2, I know that you can do everything. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He says that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. That says all is well. It doesn't mean I understand what went on. God doesn't explain that to him. But all is well because of total trust in God. There's the key. Trust, even when you don't understand. This is God. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 4, listen please, let me speak. You said, I will question and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. And therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job overcame severe trials only to succumb at last and say things he shouldn't have said because of ignorant friends. Isn't that sad? He did so well in the pain. He did so well in the losses. It reminds me of Ruth 1, where Naomi says, No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Gone out against her. She has no idea what God is about to do for her. No idea. And neither did Job. In chapter 42, verse 7, they have to ask Job, this vilified mass of human flesh, to pray for them. They thought they were so far above him. He has to pray for them or God won't forgive them. Now, as you can imagine, God doesn't answer all our questions about pain and about suffering. He gives us enough that we can trust him. What do we know? We know, first of all, God is just. When Abraham is faced with a dilemma in chapter 18 of Genesis, namely the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon and Zeboam, in Genesis 18:25, Abraham is speaking with God about those who will be killed. And he says, Far be it from me, or from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He says, One thing I know. I don't understand all this. But he says, One thing I know. I know that whatever God does, it's right. I may not understand it. Well, whatever you do is right. I read this story years ago about a man they called Rabbi Akiva who, because of persecution, was fleeing into the desert. And all he had with him was a lamp and a rooster and a donkey. He went to an inn in the city that he came to, sought a shelter. They refused him. So he went outside the city limits and got into a well, a shallow well, and was going to spend the night there. He lighted his lamp. He's going to read from his Bible. Violent storm came out, put out the lamp. As they were lying there, a wolf came and killed his rooster. And then shortly thereafter, a lion came and devoured his donkey. So, the next morning, he went back to the village to see if he couldn't buy a horse somewhere. And he found that everybody in the village had been killed. Bandits had come and had stolen and killed every person in the village. And then he realized, if I had been in this place where I wanted to spend the night, I would have been a victim too. What seemed to be something terrible wasn't so terrible after all. It saved my life. If my donkey and my rooster had lived, they would have made noise and the bandits would have found me. And all these seeming evils turned out to be great blessings. And he went on his way, thankful that God had taken them from him. Circumstances proved he was wrong in his original assessment, and so is it with so many today. Tragedies are best seen in a rearview mirror, not as you're going through the experience. Second thing we know, we should never question, God loves us. We may not understand everything God does or what God doesn't do, but one thing we do know, whatever God does is just. And God loves us more than our ability to comprehend. Romans 8, verse 35, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? I'm going through tribulation. So does that mean God doesn't love me? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? As it is written, For your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44. We're going through all this? Surely, God doesn't love us, does He? The exact opposite is the case. As Viktor Frankl said concerning his time in the Nazi camps and the cruelty that he saw, he said, It is not the physical pain which hurts the most. It is the mental agony caused by the injustice, the unreasonableness of it all. In other words, pain without purpose. That's when people despair. Pain without purpose. As Nietzsche said, and I'm quoting unbelievers here on purpose, Nietzsche said, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. And that's right. Nietzsche was right about something. If we have a purpose for our suffering, and that's what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 8, in 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in his behalf. We can glorify God in suffering? Yes. Because of the hidden blessings it brings for us. Number three, we do know that God will not let temptation overpower us. Romans 8:37, yet in these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 10 provides a very clear insight on this when it's talking about temptation and what God does for each one of us during trials. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You're not allowed to have more than you're able to bear. It's not what God puts upon you, it's what He keeps from you. And we also note that God is worthy of trust even when we suffer. Hebrews 11 speaks of chastening. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, verse 11. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He says, when this child is disciplined by his earthly father, that seems harsh, that seems painful, that inflicts pain, I don't like this. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And God allows us to be disciplined that we too might be blessed. We talk about a little child in a doctor's office. A nurse comes in with a needle. The child grabs the mother with a chokehold. Screams in her ear. She's almost deaf. Get this person away from me. How could you possibly let this monster come in and hurt my body? Stick a sharp needle in my leg. The adults understand. There's no way in this world they could explain it to that little child yet. What does she do? She grows up and she takes her children and the same nurse comes in with the same needle and do the same thing to their child and the cycle goes on. She's learned. I saw a little cartoon. It showed a fellow in a boat. Now, pay very close attention to this thing right here. Here's the land in the middle. Here's the little peninsula. He's over on this side. He comes up and he hits a big rock right here in his boat. He loses his paddle and it knocks him over to this side. Meanwhile, this water goes over here. So the water divides right here. He hits this rock. He's going this way. And he's continuing to hit rocks over here one after another. He has no paddle. He can't do anything. He thinks, this is misery. And finally, after going so long, he looks over on this side and this one ends up in a waterfall. This one does not. And he realizes, had it not been for his crashing into this place where he loses the thing he would have used to get in the wrong column, he would have gone over the waterfall. What looked to be a terrible trial was a blessing in disguise. So many times that's the case with us. And as you look at the way Job concludes, so was it with him. Thank you for your excellent listening this morning, as always. If anyone needs to obey the gospel of our Lord, we beg of you to consider your state, repent of your sins, confess your Lord, be buried with Him in baptism, have your sins washed away by His blood, and live for Him. You will never regret it. If you've done this and have gone astray and need to come back to Him, turn to Him while together we stand and sing.